Good morning, church. I want to welcome in our amazing growing family joining us on the Church Online platform this morning. Bear with us. We had a couple technical difficulties getting on this morning, but we're truly blessed to have all of you here today. Would you please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John? And hey, guess what? We'll be starting chapter 2 today. How about that? The wedding at Cana. You know, I figured we spent about four lessons in chapter 1, about three and a half hours. We spent another 4 hours of it in our Thursday group. I like that, 8 hours in one chapter. That's digging into the Word. The wedding in Cana. Now, if you don't know, wedding days are high stress. How many of you all remember your wedding days? Yeah, a lot of you don't remember your wedding days, huh? One of the reasons we remember these so clearly is because, of course, they're one of the greatest days of our lives, or at least we hope. However, it may also be true it's because of all those details, and after months and months of all that planning and preparation, and it all culminated in that one day, in that one moment. A couple of years ago, there was a young woman getting married, and she said to her mother, "Mom, this day is so important to me. I don't want to overlook one insignificant detail." And her mother said, "Oh, don't worry, sweetie. I'll make sure the groom is there." Didn't get quite the response I was hoping. There we go. The groom is hardly an insignificant detail, right? However, in this wedding story, we don't even know who the couple is. Okay, they're not mentioned at all. There's no mention of the bride or the groom by name. In fact, they're never even recorded as having spoken. And the reason John doesn't record this is because they're not the most important part of the story. The most important one in the story is not the bride, it's not the bridegroom, it's not the mother of the bride, it's one of the wedding guests. It's Jesus himself. Because of what he does changes everything for this young group of disciples who are watching. Now, I love this story. And I love the fact that Jesus' first miraculous sign was at a wedding. And I thought, as I was reading through the text this week, how marriages would be really, really different if, instead of Jesus being one of our guests at the wedding, he was instead the head and the center of all of our relationships. Now, as we begin in chapter 2, you'll notice the scene now moves geographically. Most of chapter 1 took place in the area of Bethany, as John was baptizing, we heard, down at the Jordan River. Now, if you look at our map, our story moves, you know, north, northwest, to the area of Galilee in a village called Cana. Galilee will become the headquarters for Jesus Christ, and is about 10 miles north of his hometown, you see there in Nazareth. Now, before we get into the text, there's one little point here in verse 1 that I want you to know about. This wedding was almost certainly held on a Wednesday. And the reason we know this is because Wednesdays were the customary day for a wedding of a virgin to be held in Israel. It was certainly not held on Saturday, like in our culture, because Saturday was the Sabbath. And the marriage ceremony itself would not have taken place on the Sabbath. So when it says here the third day, it is likely referring to the third day since they arrived in Cana. Now, from what I understand, Jewish weddings are like the coolest. I had a little bit of time to research it this week. It's a celebration like no other. They usually lasted their ceremonies a week long. Big party. And in Jesus' day, the custom of the Jewish people was to have the wedding feast first, and then with the ceremony later in the evening. The day was full of celebration and festivity. The day quickly passed with singing and dancing and festivities. And when the skies would darken, the lanterns then would be lit, and the ceremony was held under this beautifully homemade, put-together canopy. And once the ceremony was completed, they would lift the newlywed couples up into the air and parade them through the streets, taking the longest pass possible so that everybody could get on the bandwagon, so to speak, and say, congratulations, and God bless you, and mazel tov, and good on ya. And they would bring this couple right to their new house. Now, the other thing worth noting is that this marriage was probably a wedding of a close friend of Mary's. It's very possible and highly likely that it was a relative of Mary. And it does seem like she's possibly serving, helping out behind the scenes, that she's a part of the workforce somehow. But what I want to do as we go into our text is look at Jesus and his different relationships to four separate entities. You'll see this in the back of your notes that John points out in the story. And so let's begin by looking at the relationship between Jesus and his mother. Jesus and his mother. And to do that, we're going to read, starting off in verse 1, and we'll read down through to verse 5. Here is the word of God. John the Apostle writes, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Something always goes wrong at a wedding, doesn't it? It doesn't matter how much money you spend or how well that you had it all planned out. There's usually going to be some little detail that's unforeseen that pops up. I've been to a wedding before where the musicians didn't even show up, okay? Or what about when people that you have planned come and then they bring a whole bunch of guests and you're looking at, will we have enough food? Are we going to run out of food? Or what about when your Uncle Ted, he looks like he's had way too much to drink and now he's thinking about dancing. And here's a wedding where they run out of wine. Now, I cannot overemphasize the distress that must have been in Mary's voice when she said to her son, they have no more wine. They have no more wine. Because to have no wine was a social catastrophe. And I'll explain that more in a little while. But what I want to do first is focus on this relationship between Jesus and his mother at this point. And I do that because this has been a huge issue, as many of you know, historically. Mary, over the years, has been worshipped by some. Some will say that she was sinless. Some say that her body was assumed into heaven, and that Jesus Christ crowned her the Queen of Heaven. She has been revered, prayed to, and depended upon, Even in the Vatican II in the 1960s spoke of, and I quote, the union of the mother with the son in the work of salvation. Well, with that as our background, verse 4 then becomes very interesting. Because Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now first, don't misinterpret. When Jesus calls his mother woman, this is not harsh. You know, woman! You know, no, he's not do that. It's not a disrespectful, a way to disrespect her. In fact, Jesus will say the same thing, very same thing to Mary when it is that Jesus is on the cross. And he says, woman, behold your son, and gives her into John's care. In fact, this was a typical polite way to address a woman. It's like saying Mrs. or ma'am. Now, though it's polite, it is not intimate. It is more formal, and it indicates a shift, a change in their relationship. So when Jesus asks the question, what does your concern have to do with me? Coupled with Jesus addressing Mary as woman, it informs her politely but firmly that what we had in common before as mother and as son, it was no longer to be as it was. And here's the change. Jesus here is beginning his public ministry. Okay? And now all earthly relationships, including that with his mother, will not determine his course of action. His relationship with the Father will. It's as if Jesus is saying, I'm not just your son, I am to be Savior, and I'm on a different agenda. And Jesus predicted that this day would come. Remember in Luke's gospel, when Jesus was just 12 years old, Joseph and Mary were already partway back to Nazareth when they realized, where's Jesus? He's not in our group. He's not in the caravan. So they turn around, they go back to Jerusalem, and the Bible says that they searched for 3 days looking for 12-year-old Jesus, looked everywhere, and when they finally found him, he's in the temple sitting with the teachers of the law, and Jesus said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And what Father was he speaking about? He was talking about God the Father, right? There's a whole other relationship that I'm tracking with, even more than this relationship of mother and son. That is my Heavenly Father. Now, with all that said, Mary was an amazing woman of God. Just an amazing woman. A woman who, in God's eyes, was highly favored. And was just an incredible example of godly motherhood and of spiritual submission. But she is not sinless. And she is not the co-redemptress or co-mediator of the human race. I'll tell you what she was. She was a disciple. A disciple who needed God's grace and mercy just like you and me. And I'm saying that because that's what she said about herself. In the beautiful song of praise she sings to God in Luke chapter 1, she said, oh, how my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced. Now listen, in God my Savior. Savior? Who needs a Savior but sinners? Only sinners need Saviors. So I'd say to you, if you want to honor Mary, please honor in doing so. The way that she says to in verse 5, she said, whatever he, meaning Jesus, says to you, do it. Do it. She points to Jesus, says, honor my son. Submit to my son. So if you want to honor Mary, do that. Submit to Christ. Obey him. Now, it's also important to note that Mary was never given any special honor by the early church. We don't see this from church history. You'll never find the early church with a shred of evidence that that happened. And she was certainly never worshipped by the true early church. In fact, she's hardly mentioned in the Bible at all after a certain point. She just drops off the pages after Acts chapter 1. Now, don't you think that if Mary were to be playing a role in our salvation, or if she was to be prayed to, don't you think the New Testament would at least mention that? But it doesn't, does it? In fact, what it says is quite the opposite. For example, we see in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is teaching, and the house is packed full of people, and while he's teaching, gets interrupted by someone who says, "Hey, you know, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you." Remember what Jesus said? He didn't go, "Oh, my mother." No. He looked around the room and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then he points towards the disciples who are in the room listening, and he said, "Here are my mother, and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and mother." Then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, evidently there was already somebody wanting to worship Mary back then. As a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave birth to you and nursed you." But Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." So this is a good section to highlight, as John does, the relationship between Jesus and his mother. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" The second point here that John brings out in the text is Jesus and the moment. The relationship between Jesus and the moment. You'll notice also in verse 1, it says, "On the third day." And so far, haven't you noticed how John is sort of particular about what is recording? He's recording what happens on certain days, as if there's some kind of a schedule he or Jesus might be keeping. If you haven't, I want you to notice back in chapter 1, after the prologue, look at verse 29. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Then you jump down to verse 35. This is another time indicator. Again, "The next day, John stood with two of his disciples." Go down to verse 43. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee," because he's got the wedding to go to. "And he found Philip, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "On the third day." So John keeps announcing a timetable, but the key verse here that I want you to notice is in verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. After he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" he says, "My hour has not yet come." I want you to notice that phrase, because we're going to see it five more times in the Gospel of John. Should highlight that. "My hour has not yet come." Now, what is it? What does that mean? What does "my hour" refer to? It refers to Jesus' suffering, death, and subsequent resurrection. That is the manifesting sign of who he is and what he came to do. And I'll show you just a few examples of this. In John chapter 7, verse 30, it reads, "They sought to take him, but no one laid on hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Jump ahead to chapter 13, verse 1. It was before the Passover. "When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world and go to the Father." So now we see this thing getting closer. Last one, jump ahead to John chapter 17, verse 1. Now Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And I want you to see something. I don't want you to miss this part. Mary tells Jesus they have no wine. Out of wine. Jesus says in verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we know Mary couldn't have been simply asking Jesus to pull off a miracle here, because that wouldn't make any sense, right? It wouldn't make any sense, because Jesus rebuffed her by saying, you know, we don't share the same concern. But then he went ahead and did the miracle anyways. He made wine. I would suggest that what she must have been saying is, son, now is the time. Now is the, here is the launching point. Here is the time when you can display and reveal who you really are and what you have come to do. Give some unmistakable sign that you are the Messiah and launch your ministry publicly so everybody will know and the word will go out. But Jesus said to her, my hour has not yet come. You see, Mary knew Jesus better than anyone else on the earth at that time. She remembered back to when she was pregnant and she knew that I hadn't slept with a man. I've been pure. And the angel said, you're pregnant. It's been conceived through the Holy Spirit. She would never forget that. And she remembered that the angel Gabriel said that this child will be great and he will be called the Most High and that the Lord God will give him the throne of David and that his kingdom will have no end. She remembered the night the shepherds came after the birth of her child. She remembered when the Magi came following the star. She remembered Simeon and Anna at the temple at the Lord's dedication. And she remembered what Jesus said at the temple when he was just 12 years old. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And all of that was in her heart, we read in Luke and chapter 2, and that she lived with that. She lived with those truths. She's known who Jesus is for over 30 years. I mean, think about that. And so she says, now is the time, son. Now is the time to let the world know what I know so that everyone will know. Then there's something else Mary knew as well, that we really don't talk about that much. Mary would have known about gossip. Gossip, wouldn't she? She would have lived day in and day out with people all around her at town, staring at her, whispering about her. Well, you know, Mary got pregnant before the wedding, right? And I heard Joseph wasn't even the father. I mean, I can only speculate what would have been said, but especially in this time and this culture, with what we know, there would have been all sorts of whispers and sneers and rumors of illegitimacy. In fact, it was so much so that when Jesus confronted one of the Pharisees down in Jerusalem, they said to Jesus, well, we were not born of fornication. In other words, we weren't, but you were. So all of those rumors and all of that stigma socially could be done away with if you would just reveal who you are. But Jesus said, woman, my hour has not yet come. So here's what I believe John is pointing out to us. Jesus is moving on a divine time schedule toward his hour leading up to the cross. And it all culminates 3 years from the time this story begins. And we can read about it in Matthew chapter 26 in verse 45 when Jesus said, behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus' entire life is moving toward that hour. That hour. Did you know if you were to take all four Gospels and to add up how much was written about Jesus in the first 30 years of his life, do you know what we would come up with? We'd come up with just about four parts of four chapters that even hint at what happened in this first 30 years of Jesus' life. But there are 85 chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that talk about the last 3.5 years of his life. And of those 85 chapters, 29 of those 85 chapters deal with the last week of his life. And of those 29 chapters, 13 deal with the final 24 hours, the last day of his life. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 579 verses that speak of the final day of Christ on earth. That was his hour. That was his focus. And so he's saying to his mother, now is not the time. It's not the time. I'll tell you what that says to us, though. It tells us something about God's timing, doesn't it? That God's timing is always perfect. God is never late. God is never early. God is precisely on time. That's what that tells us. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. Listen to this, love. But that all should come to repentance. You know, we're in a rush for the Lord to return. The Lord is not slack. He's long-suffering. He wants to gather up every last one and bring them home. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, the omniscient Lord of all appoints the date of every event. All times are in his hand. None are left to chance. There are no loose threads in the providence of God and no dropped stitches. The great clock of the universe keeps perfect time, and the whole machinery of providence moves with unerring punctuality. It was to be expected that the greatest of all events, speaking of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, should be the most accurately and wisely timed. And so it was. I love that. So true. God's timing is perfect. All right, let's move on to the third relation that John mentions. And it's really what most people think about when they read this story. It's a relation between Jesus and the miracle. Jesus and the miracle. We'll pick the story back up in verse 6. It says, now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Earlier I mentioned how running out of wine would be a major social catastrophe in this time period. And here's why. Jewish weddings were the social event. And if you were just a regular Joe, which almost everybody was, it was really the haves and have-nots. This was really the one party in life that you got to have. And it was so important socially to have a kind of wedding that reflected the way it would be that you as a husband would provide for your wife. By the way, weddings in those days were completely paid for by the groom. The bride's dad or the bride had no responsibility. The groom paid for it all. He supplied the wine. Not to have wine at this special occasion would have been seen as a failure of hospitality. And hospitality is sacred in these Eastern cultures. And on top of that, in Jewish thinking, wine was a symbol of joy. Many scriptures like Psalms 104 reflect that. The wine that makes glad the heart of a man. For a Jewish feast in that day, wine was essential. The rabbis would say, without wine, there is no joy. So for a groom to run out of wine, this is basically what it meant. It was to admit, I can provide no joy for my wife, for her family, and for all of my friends. I mean, it was that direct. In fact, one commentator I read stated, if you ran out of wine at a wedding, it could be that you would be sued for it because you had failed to meet your social responsibility. They took this stuff seriously. So when Mary said, they have no wine, it's like, they have no wine? Right? They've run out of wine? And Jesus knew what this meant. Now in verse 6, John gives us some sort of details about this event. He tells us there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. So John's explaining to us non-Jews basically what these stone water pots were normally used for. They were ceremonial ritual stone pots that Jewish families kept their water in, and then before and after every meal, they would do a ritual purification by washing their hands. And they believe by using stone instead of earthen pots, for instance, like that Samaritan woman at the well, that they would not become unclean. It's all a matter of purification. But did you catch the size of these things? 20 to 30 gallons apiece. That's between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. I agree with William Barclay when he noted, no wedding party on earth, he didn't go to one of my parties, no wedding party on earth can drink 180 gallons of wine. This isn't just Jesus meeting a need. This is Jesus lavishly supplying in abundance. He's going way over the top, like more than you'll ever need, which is all that I can say about that is, what a gift. What a lavish gift. When Jesus makes wine, I'm sure it's top shelf too. So that couple could have sold extra wine. They could have used that money in the early part of their marriage. Or maybe they just sipped on that wine and enjoyed that blessing over and over and over again. It was quite a gift. Also, I think in verse 7, there's a significant detail that we shouldn't skip over here. Notice this, that Jesus said, fill the water pots with water, and they what? Filled them to the brim. You know why John wants us to know that? He wants us to know that nothing was added. Nothing was added. This wasn't some sort of a fake miracle or some kind of a sleight of hand sort of thing. They were filled all the way to the top. So unmistakably, this was a miracle. Normally, wine goes through 2 steps of purification or fermentation. First stage I read, it takes about 3 weeks. The second stage can take up to a year. Jesus created it instantly. Fresh, sweet wine. John wants every reader to know that Jesus Christ is in fact God. That's the premise of this whole book, right? That's why he starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, then the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And all throughout the book, he is saying that Jesus Christ is God. And at the end of chapter 1, John demonstrates different looks at this. Jesus is omniscient. Before he ever meets Nathanael, he tells him, I already know who you are. Before Philip called you when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. And now in chapter 2, John shows us he's also omnipotent, that he can control the natural world, that he can literally take gallons of water and turn them instantly into the sweetest of wine. My Lord, my God, he is creator, and they will learn even greater that he is Savior. So that's Jesus and the miracle, but it doesn't end there. We have one more verse to cover, and it tells us why it is that Jesus did this, and really is the answer to everything that Jesus is concerned with. Number four, Jesus, it's all about Jesus and his disciples. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Number one, that this was the first miracle that Jesus did. It says this beginning of signs. The fact that this says this was the beginning of signs that Jesus did is important, and I'll tell you why. There are ancient manuscripts out there that claim otherwise. Okay? You'll remember we discussed back in week one of this study that some of the Gnostics' false teachings that were entering into the church, that the early church leaders were combating and creating confusion. And you'll remember Paul warned them, it's a different gospel. It's a different gospel, not that there's another. Well, there's hundreds of these writings going around in the first and second centuries. One is called the Gospel of Thomas. You may have heard of that one. It's a little more popular than the other that's called the Gospel of Peter. They are not inspired books of God. They're apocrypha books. One of them claims that Jesus was sort of coming to grips with his miraculous powers. This is when he was a child. And there's a story in there that Jesus made a couple of clay birds. And when he makes the clay birds, he kind of throws them up and they come to life and they fly away. I actually think that that story is also in the Quran as well. So one false teaching then went into another false teaching. And then another one is a child disperses some water that Jesus had collected. Apparently Jesus was fond of. He gets mad at the kid, curses the kid. The kid falls down dead. And then Jesus raises him back to life. And he's kind of like, whoa, I'm powerful. Little Jesus, I didn't know I had that kind of power. So besides he's just sounding ridiculous, it is helpful that John makes it clear this was the very first miraculous sign that Jesus did. This is the beginning. This is where it started. Second, and probably more importantly than that, he tells us why Jesus did it. He did it in order to reveal his glory and to develop this faith in his disciples. It says this, the beginning of signs manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And if you remember, that's the purpose of John's book, that you might believe, that you would believe. Remember in week one of our study, John said in chapter 20, as we read the purpose of this gospel, and Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So naturally, John wants you to know why Jesus did this. It's so that his disciples would believe in him. They would believe. And by the way, this is in the very beginning when there's only five disciples right now. Right? If you look at the disciples from back in chapter 1, there was Andrew and John, and Peter and Philip, and then Nathaniel, and then they go to Cana. So this is a very private miracle. It wasn't public. Sure, the servants knew about it. Mary knew about it. But the text indicates this sign was primarily given to the Lord's new disciples as he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now, just try to imagine, think for a moment about these disciples. Just go back 2,000 years. This is the very first week, maybe two, of them being disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. And they're just kind of scratching the surface, trying to get a grip on who Jesus is and what he's doing. And then they see this miracle. I mean, they must have just been thinking, who could do this but God himself. Right? You know, I was wondering something, and I can't prove it, but I'm wondering if they didn't immediately think back to Moses' prophecy at the time of this miracle. Because if you remember, Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses predicted, and they would have known this. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear." And do you remember what the first miracle Moses did? It was turning water into blood. Right? Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. Moses' miracle brought misery and judgment upon the people. Jesus' first miracle brought joy and it promoted faith. And they might have put two and two together and thought, you know, this guy is like way cooler than Moses. I mean, this is awesome. We believe. We believe. And by the way, this was just the start, wasn't it, of what Jesus had promised Nathanael last chapter when he said, Nathanael, you think that the fig tree thing was cool. You will see greater things than these. And boy, Nathanael had no idea what he was getting into when just a week later from meeting Jesus, he sees this. Cana was actually Nathanael's hometown. And here's Jesus of Nazareth blowing his mind. And remember, just a week before, it was Philip running to Nathanael and to tell him that they had found the one Moses and the prophets had written about. And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And how did Philip respond? "Come and see." That's an answer from someone hanging out with Jesus. "Come and see." And Nathanael did, and his faith was increased. What a great little story about Jesus here, huh? When the water pots in your life run low, who's there to fill them to the brim? Jesus, yeah. And when faith just the size of a mustard seed is being challenged and it's dry around it, who's there to increase your faith? Jesus, living water. He alone is worthy. He alone is the one who can produce this kind of abundance and riches. He is able to take care of you because he cares for you. He says, "Cast your cares upon me," because he cares for you. In every trial and every temptation, through every season that you're in, God is faithful. God is faithful. And he wants you to have life, we've talked about. Life more abundantly. Not just surviving on the water. Life abundantly. And you'll be tested. You might even go, you know, "I don't know how I'm going to make it through this, God." And isn't that especially when we need to continue to abide in him? Continue to seek him. Allow him to be the comforter. Allow him. Allow him to take over. Because let's face it, life can be hard. And we get worn out. Get run down from this world. And sometimes things can just get scary. But trust in him. He knows your every need. And our God's timing is always perfect. It's perfect. Jesus also knew something else. He knew we needed a Savior. We all needed a Savior. And that's why he came. Jesus willingly laid his perfect life down as a ransom, as a payment to atone for our sins. Perfect life. The innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust. We have a great worship of leaves the 99 for the one. And we all know that story. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. But in order to receive that love, to receive that gift of grace, we must believe. We must believe. We call on the name of Jesus. We repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. If that's your prayer this morning and Jesus has put that on your heart, please don't wait. Come forward this morning. One of our leaders would love to be able to pray with you or answer any questions you might have. At this time, I want to welcome our worship team back up here as we stand and praise the Lord with one of my favorite songs, Glorious Day. Oh, what a day indeed.
Amen. Let's worship our Lord.